Hello, and I'd like to welcome you to our evening worship service. We have the Reverend Stephen Steele to lead us in our time of worship. We have a couple of other announcements. We are Tuesday the 14th, we are having a special sort of outreach, Hope in Stubborn Darkness. Reverend Robert Robb is coming to talk on depression. So there's flyers in the hallway. If you could take some and pass around to our neighbours, and hopefully this will be a helpful topic to many. On Tuesday coming, we're hoping maybe to do some outreach. Next week, Sabbath day at the usual times, 12 noon and 7:30, and the Reverend Blair McFarland will be leading our time of worship. And just like to welcome again Stephen and ask him to bring forth God's word to us.
Well, thank you again for the welcome. It has been good to be with you today. We're going to begin our worship this evening by turning to Psalm 130b. Psalm 130, the B version, it's page 327. Many think of the Old Testament as teaching salvation by works, and then we get into the New Testament and it's salvation by grace. And yet here is an Old Testament song which speaks of forgiveness in verse 2, which speaks in verse 5 of redemption from our iniquities. It tells us about a God who we can call to from the depths. Maybe that's even how someone here this evening feels, but from the depths. It doesn't call you to climb up yourself, but just to call out to God from where you are. And we can call to God from the depths because Jesus came down to the depths. He could have sung on the cross, "Lord, from the depths to you I cried." And what is the result of forgiveness? What comes on the other side of forgiveness? The end of verse 2, "But with you is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And again, a lot of people think this idea of the fear of God, it's in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. Well, here it's in the Old Testament, and I'm preaching in Romans at the minute, in Stranraer, Romans 11:20, the last passage that it preached on. "Do not become proud, but fear." A fear, not a cowering before God, but a fear of offending God, a fear of displeasing God, that we love him so much that we would fear doing anything that would bring dishonor on his name. So all of Psalm 130, if you're able, will stand to sing and remain standing for prayer.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we praise you this evening that you are a God who we can pray to from the depths, that we don't have to pretend with you that things are going any better than they are, because you know us inside out. With others, at times we perhaps feel that we can't fully say how we are feeling, but we thank you that we need have no such qualms with you, because truly you know our frame. We praise you tonight that you are a God who, as we've been singing, is rich in mercy, that you're a God that we can hope in, that you're a God who, because of the cross, will not mark iniquity against your people, that you're the God with whom plenteous redemption is ever found. You are not a God just waiting for us to step out of line so that you can come down upon us, but you are a God who is keen and eager to forgive, more ready to forgive us than we are to ask for forgiveness. So we thank you that this is the God that we come to this evening. We do pray for any here this evening for whom this phrase from the depths feels particularly real just now. We pray for those who are bereaved this evening. We pray that as they cry to you from the depths, that they would know your comfort here. We pray for those who feel in the depths because of illness. We pray for them, particularly if it has been a long-term thing and they see little solution. We pray that you would draw near to them. We pray for any tonight who are from the depths as they call to you, as they have such a concern about family members, loved ones outside of Christ, perhaps some who have heard the gospel from their earliest days and yet are this evening so far from Christ. We thank you that you are the God who is able to save, and we pray that you would do this. We pray that you would answer the prayers of your people. We pray for any tonight who feel like they're calling to you from the depths because of financial concerns. We pray that you would draw close to them. And we pray for others who feel that they are in the depths because of their concern about the cause of Christ, whether that is a concern about your cause locally, your cause across the UK. And there's much that we see that could discourage us. And so we thank you that for all of these things and more, that you're the God who we can cry to from the depths. We do pray that we would have a proper fear of you, not a fear that paralyzes us, but a fear that leads us to live lives knowing that your eye is upon us. A fear of offending you, a fear of doing things that would bring dishonor on your name. And we pray that we would have this proper fear of you, which would stop us fearing other things instead, that we would have a fear of you, which means that we will not fear the face of man, that we would have a fear of you that means that we will not fear the opinion of other people, that we would have a fear of you that means that we will not fear the future. And so draw near us this evening, we pray. We thank you that the Lord Jesus called out to you from the depths on the cross, that he went through that experience, that sense of being forsaken by you, that we need never be. And so be with us as we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus this evening. We pray that he would be present among us by his Spirit, that his name would be lifted up, and that as we get a sight of him this evening, we would be transformed more and more into his image. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read this evening from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and the first 30 verses. In Mark's Gospel so far, by the time we get to this point, Mark is a fast-moving Gospel. Jesus, very early on, he starts his public ministry, is opposed. There's various stories of opposition to him. And then Jesus does a number of great acts of power, showing his authority over death, over nature, over evil spirits, and so on. And we come to chapter 6 here when Jesus returns to his own country, that is, going back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And we take up the reading from chapter 6, verse 1. This is God's word. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah," and others said, "It is the prophet," or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Amen. We sing praise to God again, this time from Psalm 71. Psalm 71, it's the first six verses on page 152, tune Salzburg 156. Psalm 71, and the first six verses. Verse 4 talks about the beginning of life. You have sustained me, Lord, from birth. And I'm sure there are many here this evening who could testify to that. There are many who can say that God has sustained them from birth because they have been brought up being taught the things of God from their earliest age. But there are also others converted later in life, and they can say the same thing. They look back at times in their life when they have been protected from danger, protected from death, protected from getting into a crowd that would have taken them in a completely different direction. So a psalmist speaks of the beginning of life right up in verse 6 until the end of life. Do not reject me in the time when old age I will see. There are many who worry about being rejected in old age, being worry that a spouse will reject them, worry that their family won't look after them, worry that they will be a burden to others, and if assisted dying comes in, what worries there will be that the elderly will feel under pressure, that they are a burden, and they just need to end their lives, and so many fear old age. And sadly, at times, those fears of rejection in old age do come to pass, but not with God. Do not reject me in the time when old age I will see, and in my days of failing strength, do not abandon me. We have a God who will be with us every single day of our lives. So Psalm 71, these six verses on page 152, will stand as we sing praise. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not forsake your people, that you're a God who does not abandon your people. We may know betrayal, forsakenness, abandonment at the hands of others, but not at your hand. And so we rejoice in that this evening. And as we draw near in prayer now, we do want to bring before you the need for ministers in the wider denomination here. We pray for presbyteries as they meet around this time of year. We pray that we would hear news of different men being taken under care of presbytery. We pray that these would be men who you have raised up, who are not running and haven't been called, but are men whom you have sent. For how will they hear unless someone preaches, and how will they preach unless they are sent? We pray that you would raise up men for this next college intake who have your call on their lives, and that call would be recognized by your church. We pray that there would be a good group going through the theological college as the new session begins in the autumn. We pray for Kenny Stevenson as he begins his placement. Be with him as no doubt he will in due time have various calls to consider. We pray as well as we think of perhaps men from outside the denomination thinking of applying as has happened in the past. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and give the synod wisdom as well as it would consider any applications like that which come in. So we pray for great wisdom in all this. We pray that you would raise up men. We pray that you would bring in men. We pray for men who have recently retired or are planning retirement before long. We pray that they would bear fruit in old age. We pray that you would spare them to be used greatly in the denomination and wider field through preaching and serving in various other ways. And so we look to the Lord of the harvest who has sent out time after time men into the harvest field. We look to you to do it again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It will be helpful to have Mark 6 open in front of you this evening. The first 30 verses are theme unbelief, persecution, but progress. Unbelief, persecution, but progress. One of the most famous explorers in history was Ernest Shackleton. Shackleton was actually born in Ireland but moved to England when he was 10. He made his name exploring the Antarctic, narrowly missing out on becoming the first person to reach the South Pole. Before he left for his first expedition to the Antarctic in 1907, he's said to have placed the following advertisement in a London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. Now, whether that advert ever appeared or not is a matter of debate. But if it's true, Shackleton was upfront about what joining him would involve. But what if we were to place an advert for following Jesus? For many churches today, the advert would sound something like this. Men and women wanted for a journey that won't make many demands of you. Following Jesus will boost your finances, and having faith will give you better health. In general, your earthly life will be better in every way, so come join us. One of the many problems with that definition is that Jesus has already left us a description of what following him will be like. And it sounds a lot more like a hazardous and grueling journey with Shackleton than the version of Christianity that many would offer today. And we could sum up Jesus' description of the Christian pilgrimage in these three words: unbelief, persecution, but progress. And tonight we're going to simply look at each of those three words in turn. So our first heading tonight, unbelief. Unbelief. A few years ago, people signed a petition against actor Damian Lewis. What was his crime? Well, he had been planning to take part in the 50th anniversary celebrations at his local comprehensive school in England. What was the problem? Lewis was educated at Eton, and critics felt that he was too posh to take part in the celebrations at his local comprehensive. The head teacher of the school said it was great that the local actor wanted to be involved in the community, but for many people, the local boy wasn't welcome. There wasn't going to be a welcome for him if he came home. And in the first six verses of Mark chapter 6, we see the same reaction in Nazareth. The name of the town isn't mentioned, but verse 1 says that Jesus came to his home country, his hometown. And how would you expect them to react to this local boy who had done such amazing things? Well, surely you'd expect them to roll out the red carpet, to paint the post boxes gold, as they did for Andy Murray after he came home to Dunblane after winning Wimbledon. You'd expect people to flock to hear Jesus. This is the one place where surely we can be certain of an enthusiastic reaction. But it's quite the opposite. In verse 2, they unleash a string of heated questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Which really, in other words, means, who does this man think he is? Verse 3 gets to the heart of the problem. As one version translates it, is this not the joiner? They knew Jesus. They knew his family, and they took offense at his ordinariness. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a warrior figure, not the next door neighbor, not somebody that they had paid to do work for them in the past, not the local guy that they or their children grew up with. Today, we would say familiarity breeds contempt. They had a similar slogan, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. It is astonishing. These people have grown up with God himself living among them. As a young child, as a boy, as a teenager, Jesus had never done anything wrong. In fact, more than that, he had always perfectly obeyed God. It wasn't just that he had never done the wrong thing, he had always done the right thing. As a village carpenter, he had never cut corners, he'd always gone the extra mile. He'd never let anyone down, never said a bad word about anybody, never held a grudge. Never cut someone down with a cruel joke. Never took things too far. He'd been the perfect son, the perfect brother, the perfect friend, the perfect worker. And they take offense at him. No wonder verse 6 says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Surely this is the final proof that it needs more than simply us living godly lives for those around us to be converted. I'm sure you've heard the old quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. But words are necessary. People can look not just at an exemplary life, people can look at a perfect life as they do here, and remain unconvinced. In fact, their unbelief is so fixed and so stubborn, the verse 5 is astonishing itself. It says, Jesus could do no mighty work there. It's not that Jesus' ability to do mighty works depended on the people believing him. But what does Jesus say again and again to those he heals? He says, your faith has made you well. And so if people don't have faith, they're not going to experience miracles. Jesus was never interested in setting himself up as a miracle worker. He's interested in having relationships with people. He's interested in seeing weak faith become strong faith, in seeing no faith become faith. But here he comes up against a brick wall of sheer unbelief, and he marvels. He marvels. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So surely he still marvels at unbelief today. And particularly, I think we can say in light of this passage, he marvels at unbelief from those who should know better. Those who've heard the gospel, those who've seen his power at work, and yet have turned from it. Those who content themselves perhaps with being a Christian on the outside, but not on the inside. Could it be that Jesus is marveling at the unbelief of someone here this evening? You've had so many privileges, so many advantages. Have you still not believed? Have you still not been born again? Or if you are a believer in Christ tonight and you want to see the good news spread, this passage surely tells us that if Jesus faced unbelief, we will face unbelief too. Jesus prepares his disciples for this in verse 11. If any place will not receive you and will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What was this thing about shaking the dust off your feet? Well, Jesus wasn't inventing it. This is what Jews were meant to do when they returned home to Palestine after traveling elsewhere, in case they polluted the Holy Land. That's what they were meant to do when they came back to Palestine from outside. But Jesus was sending the disciples to Jewish villages, and he says, if they don't believe, shake the dust off your feet. He's saying if they do not believe in him as God's Messiah, then they are to be treated like heathen. By their actions, they're showing that they're not part of God's true people. So Jesus faced unbelief. And if he warned his disciples that they would face unbelief, we will too. And God wants to prepare us for that. Maybe you think, well, I think we've realized by now that we will meet unbelief. But particularly for those who are newer Christians and they've believed and they're so enthusiastic and they think everyone is going to believe and they can't wait to tell people, Jesus is preparing us here that not everyone will believe. And yet that doesn't mean we shouldn't bother trying. It doesn't mean that no one's going to believe, because that's where we can easily end up. We think, well, what's the point? No one's going to believe. But no, verse 11 assumes that there are other places and other people who will accept the message. This is a way that it's always been. Some will reject the message, but some will believe. So we're still called to go out with the message of repentance in verse 12. But we shouldn't expect it to be easy. And yet in the face of unbelief, we should resist the temptation to change the message. These verses show that the problem wasn't with the message, because Jesus himself was telling it. The problem is the hearts of those to whom we're sent. So the first thing that Jesus' advertisement tells us that we will face is unbelief. Secondly, it gets worse. Persecution. Persecution. One of Mark's favorite techniques as he writes his gospel is to move from one scene to another scene and then go back to the first scene. Commentators describe it as a sandwich technique. You start with the bread, then you move to the filling in the middle, and then back to the bread again. He does it here when he moves from the mission of the apostles in verse 13 to this interlude, or so it seems, about Herod and John the Baptist in verses 14 to 29. And then verse 30, it's why we read it, he goes back to finish off talking about the mission of the apostles. So we have the bread, that's the mission of the disciples, then the filler, Herod and John the Baptist, and then the bread again, rounding off the mission of the disciples. And whenever Mark uses this technique, the filler is never just a random tangent. It always relates to what happens before and after. So how does John's treatment at the hands of Herod tie in with sending out the disciples? Well, it ties in because it shows what happened to an earlier witness to Jesus. John's beheading, it foreshadows Jesus' own death, and it's a warning that Jesus' disciples will face not just unbelief, but persecution. You might remember the name Herod from the stories of Jesus' birth. Joseph was warned in a dream to stay away from Egypt because Herod the Great wanted to kill Jesus. Well, Herod the Great was this Herod's father. When the Romans took over the country, they would let a local ruler rule over it rather than risking an uprising by installing their own Roman ruler. So the Herods were the ruling family in Palestine at the time. And the Herod family, they were used to living however they wanted. And so this Herod that we're reading about tonight, he sent his first wife packing. He married Herodias, his brother's wife. According to Jewish law, he wouldn't have been allowed to do that even if his brother was dead. But his brother was still alive, so this was doubly wrong. But John the Baptist stands up to him. He's put in prison for his troubles, but Herod couldn't bring himself to kill him. Verse 20 says that he protected him. He kept him safe. In fact, he liked to listen to John's preaching. It seems that from time to time he would summon John from prison and listen to what he had to say. It was as if Herod had a love-hate relationship with him. But Herodias, his new wife, she can't stand it. Her relationship with John is hate-hate. And so when Herod has had plenty of drink at his birthday party, she seizes her chance. Her daughter, we know from historians of the time, was called Salome. Salome comes in, she dances. As someone says, we can only imagine what sort of dance prompted Herod to promise her up to half his kingdom. So Herod makes his rash vow. She can have anything she wants. And Salome confers with her mother, who has just been waiting for an opportunity like this. Have you ever had someone give you a gift card and as soon as you get it, you know exactly what you're going to spend it on? Well, that's what Herodias is like here with this blank check, as it were, from Herod. Without missing a beat, she tells Salome what to request. I want you to give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist. She doesn't blink. She doesn't hesitate. And in that split second, Herod would have sobered right up. He protected John, but not now. He would have regretted it instantly, surely. He would have realized he'd walked into a trap. But verse 26, the fact that he'd sworn repeatedly in front of so many people meant that he'd rather kill John than lose face. An executioner is called, maybe roused from his bed. Soon after, John's head is brought in on a plate, given to the girl. She gives it to her mother. This section is one of only two passages in the Gospel of Mark that aren't about Jesus. Both are about John the Baptist, and both are about the persecution that John faced, which foreshadowed what Jesus himself would soon face. And there are many similarities between John's death here and what will soon happen to Jesus. Both John and Jesus stood trial before a weak ruler who based their decisions on the pressure they felt because of the crowds. Herod respected John as a righteous and holy man. Pilate asked the crowd why he should crucify Jesus because he couldn't find any evil in him. The scheming of Herodias is similar to the scheming of the Jewish leaders who had long since decided that Jesus must be killed and were just looking for an opportunity. In verse 29, John's disciples coming and laying his body in a tomb. It reminds us of Joseph of Arimathea, who would come and ask Pilate for Jesus' body so he could lay it in his own tomb. So this section, this bulk of verses, it doesn't mention Jesus, but it's a clear foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus. And the fact that Mark includes it here, right in the middle of his description of the disciples being sent out, is a clear prediction that just as John faced persecution, just as Jesus would face persecution, so Jesus' followers would face persecution too. So does persecution fit your picture of what it means to follow Jesus? Are you happy enough to go along with Jesus as long as it doesn't overly affect your day-to-day life? As long as it doesn't affect what people think of you or make your life harder? Are you ready for the reality that as you try and reach out as a congregation that you will not just face unbelief but persecution? That there will be people who are so strongly opposed to the message that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That they'll hate all the Bible says about us being born as sinners and deserving God's wrath. That they won't like it when we say that because God made people, he gets to decide how we're to live, who we should marry, and so on. Maybe you wonder, well, can we not just leave some of the controversial stuff aside and stick to the main things? But why does John get beheaded here? He gets beheaded because he says, Herod, you might be the king, but it doesn't give you the right to redefine marriage. It doesn't give you the right to marry whoever you want. What are the disciples to proclaim in verse 12? That to proclaim that people should repent. And if we are not clear about what sin is, then people will not know what it is that they need to repent of. To mute our message about sin is not loving. And yet, it won't be popular either. And persecution will come. Verse 3 says that people took offense at Jesus. It wasn't a one-off, was it? People still take offense at Jesus today. In fact, unless the Holy Spirit has been at work in someone's life, they will find the message of the Bible offensive. We hear increasing cries in various pockets today for the Bible itself to be banned. And often that leads to persecution. So our advertisement so far, we have unbelief. We have persecution. Do you still want to be part of this? Or are you having second thoughts? Thirdly, finally, and more encouragingly, we have progress. Progress. Unbelief, persecution, but progress. Easily the most famous Christian book outside the Bible is The Pilgrim's Progress. And even the title suggests that there should be progress in the life of the individual Christian. And there should also be progress as the church goes out with the gospel. After all, Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so in the midst of unbelief and under threat of persecution, in verse 13, we read of the disciples making progress. They cast out many demons and healed many who were sick. And the fact that the disciples do miracles in these places suggests faith on part of those who were healed. So the kingdom of God is here making visible inroads into the kingdom of darkness. And so in spite of the fact that many won't be interested, despite the reality of persecution, God's work still goes on. And we can be assured that it will be the same for us. But maybe you're dubious. Maybe you wonder what you can really achieve. Perhaps you look around tonight, you wonder what impact can we really have. Perhaps some of you have only been Christians for a short time and you realize how much you don't know. But look at who Jesus uses here. Given the evidence from the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, we might conclude that the disciples are wholly inadequate and unprepared to be sent out on a mission like this. They still don't understand really who Jesus is. The penny's not going to drop for a long time yet. They don't have all the answers. But Jesus sends them out anyway. They're still very much in training, but part of their training is to let them loose. What would happen if we were to wait until we felt ready and prepared to speak to people about the gospel? We'd never go. We'd never feel ready. There will never be a point when we know the answers to any possible objections that people can throw at us. But encouragingly, Jesus doesn't wait until we feel ready. Because if you felt ready, you wouldn't need to rely on God. So progress in the kingdom, it isn't made by those who know all the answers. But neither is progress in the kingdom made by people who are relying on their own resources. That's what this list in verses 8 and 9 is about, of things that they aren't allowed to bring. It's to make them rely on God. They're not to bring their own resources. They're not to bring enough money so that they can afford to live on the outskirts of a town and commute in every so often to preach the gospel. Instead, they're to rely on the hospitality of the people they've been sent to. Now, sometimes people go wrong here. They think that these guidelines are for all time rather than this specific occasion. They think that to live by faith means not raising money or paying missionaries or ministers. But the rest of the New Testament shows us that isn't meant to be the normal pattern. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, just before he's crucified, Jesus sends the disciples out again, but this time it's for the long haul. He says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, Paul quotes the Old Testament to show that the elders who labor in preaching and teaching deserve their wages. But the principle remains. As we try and spread the gospel to those around, we must rely on God, not ourselves. We're not to rely on the talents that we have or think we have. We're not to put confidence in financial resources or manpower or gifts or enthusiastic individuals. Instead, our hope is to be firmly in God. It's interesting that the list of what they're told to bring is the same as what the Jews were told to bring in Exodus 12:11 when they were fleeing from Egypt. It suggests urgency. There isn't a moment to be lost. This isn't a message that people can either take or leave. They must repent because there's no other way to be right with God. And if we go out like this, relying on God, we can be sure there will be progress. Not necessarily in every place. There will be places, as there were here, where we will need to shake the dust off our feet. There's no promise in the Bible that any one individual church will grow and thrive. But the big picture is always growth. The big picture is always growth. These 12 went out as they were commanded, and today 2.4 billion people at least claim the name Christian. Many, no doubt, have no real relationship with Jesus. But the big picture is that despite the unbelief and despite the persecution, Jesus will still build his church in every age. Shackleton couldn't promise success to those who signed up for his expeditions, but Jesus can, because he died to make it certain. He died to redeem a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And the potential glory that Shackleton offered is nothing compared to the glory that we will know. Yes, it will be hard when Jesus' message brings us outright rejection and open persecution. But if we keep our eyes on what awaits us, we will be able to say with the apostle, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Amen. We close with the words of Psalm 126. Psalm 126, Paul's conviction that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. They echo the conviction of the writer of this psalm. It's page 323, and the tune is 154. The last two lines of verse 3 sum up what we've been looking at tonight. Those who sow their seed in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Sowing seed, it'll be in tears, but reaping will be with joy. Psalm 126, the whole psalm will stand and sing praise. Father in heaven, we thank you that every good story has a happy ending, and we thank you that that is because the pattern of the cross is inbuilt into the fabric of the world, first suffering, then rejoicing. That this is our pattern as we go out with the gospel, because it was a pattern of the Lord Jesus. first death, then resurrection. And so we pray that we would sow in faith, despite unbelief, give us the confidence that there will be others who will believe. Despite persecution, give us the determination to keep going, not to avoid the temptation to change the message, not to glory in being martyrs or to intentionally try and get people's backs up, but to winsomely present the gospel, even if they would stone us for it. We thank you that the big picture is always progress, that the gospel has gone and is going out to the nations of the world. We thank you that your elect are being brought in, and we pray that you would give us the joy of seeing lives transformed in our midst. And we pray that you will help us keep going in these things with the confidence that your word gives us. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.